Amazing. Well, I'm not going to start the message right now, but I want to talk about our study in Ephesians for a few minutes. And do we still have some folks coming in. So if you see some open seats near you and you're able to slide in a little bit, that would be great. I understand that for our bodies to absorb certain vitamins, there have to be other things present, like other factors there. For example, vitamin A isn't really absorbed without fatty foods, some kind of fatty something, you know, like French fry. No. It absorbs better with those other factors there. Vitamin C, just need water, I think. Vitamin A metabolizes well with vitamin E. Now, if you have mineral oil laxatives, they destroy vitamin A. Take a note of that. I obviously have no idea what I'm talking about. I Googled absorbing vitamins. And I'm talking as if I know something about this. But the point is that in order to gain, your body to gain benefits from certain vitamins, you have to have other factors present. And I think there is a similarity there with how we receive the word. If we think we're going to come each Sunday this year and just naturally absorb a supernatural word, we're deluded. You know what I mean? It's not going to just naturally happen. We have so many distractions. The book of Ephesians, which if you're visiting, we are about to plunge into, and it's going to pretty much take us the entire year of 2013, which is moving rather briskly, but we're seeking to get our arms around this message, is not going to just naturally flow into our hearts and change everything. It's not going to happen. So I want to give some suggestions, and you'll see a place at the top of your notes if you have a copy of the notes. Just preparation for the book of Ephesians, some very earthy, practical ways we can prepare our hearts to absorb this miraculous word. Number one, prepare to hear. Prepare to hear. And that's like if you stay up really, really late Saturday night and you come to church exhausted, then you're not really taking seriously preparing to hear. And maybe some of you, a rare few of you, don't need much sleep, but most of us, if our minds are going to be alert, our bodies need to be rested. So think about hearing the word of God before you actually arrive on Sunday. Like try to prepare physically, prepare spiritually. Each Thursday or Friday, if you're on the email list, and if you're not, you can fill out one of those cards and just put your email on there. We're not going to send you a bunch of junk mail. We are really intentional about not abusing that list. We typically will never send out anything more than the church email once a week, except for very rare situations like my birthday to send gifts or something like that. Something very important. No, we're careful about that. But you will get a letter and an email, and it will tell the passage we're going to study. Beginning next week, it'll have prayer points, how you can pray over that passage we'll be looking at. Families, I would encourage you, or individuals, gather on Saturday night, pray through that passage. If praying the Bible is foreign to you, if you think I pray and I read the Bible, I don't mix those, it's like a bad casserole, you're not supposed to do that, I would encourage you to come Saturday night to our prayer meeting at 6:30. And also there's another one at 10 o'clock in between the service. Alan Shearer leads, and Laura and others. They're actually going to be praying through the passage as well. And what it does is it connects your prayer with what God has already said, and it prepares your heart to hear what he says. So even if you don't know and you don't understand what the passage in Ephesians says, you can say that to God and just tell him, I don't know what it means to be chosen before the foundations of the world. What in the world? But open my eyes. Prepare my heart to hear. Number two, hear. Not only prepare to hear, but secondly, hear. And that simply means come consistently. If you're someone who wakes up on Sunday morning and you stretch and you're like, oh, do I want to go to church today? Then I would encourage you to reconsider that method of deciding whether you're going to come and look ahead this year and say, Lord, teach me the book of Ephesians. Like, let this supernatural grace-filled message permeate my heart. And if that's going to happen, there needs to be some consistency to my hearing it. Like, if I'm just popping in when I'm able, I'm going to miss it. So if you're out of town, you can get it online. But hear the Word of God consistently. And the reason this is so important is the book of Ephesians is super dense. Like, it's compressed. There's so much in a small amount. But also, it's sequential. If you miss this part's not going to make as much sense. So some people who say, hey, the first half, chapters 1 through 3, is all about theology. And I'm not into theology. Chapter 4 through 6 is all about practice. You know, well, how I'm supposed to live and love my wife and as a single and work and thought life and all that. I'm for that. I'm about practical. So I may skip some of this theology stuff and I just want to drop in on the last half and get the good stuff. If you think that way, A, you don't understand what theology is, and B, you're trying to build a house in the middle of the air and wonder why you are tossed to and fro by every wind. You know, 1 through 3 is laying the vital foundation that everything Paul applies in 4 through 6 flows from. If you just jump to 4 through 6, you're a raw legalist. And it will not work. It will not last. You're trying to do what you cannot do. 1 through 3 describes who God is and what he's done through Jesus and who you are in him and what it means to be in Jesus. And then the life flows from that. This is why some of us live perpetually frustrated, because we just want to try to do better, but we don't understand the root of that doing. There's an order. And one flows into the other. So hear, and hear consistently. 3, digest. Let me give you 4 suggestions to help your digestion. You're metabolizing this word. Read through the book each week if you're able to. That may sound a whole book. It's only 6 chapters. Read a chapter a day, and you get Sunday off to come to church. Or what I love to do with Ephesians is if I'm driving somewhere that takes about 15 or 20 minutes, I have it on my iPod and just, you can listen to the whole book in like, whatever, 18 minutes. And there's just something about being able to hear the whole thing that you do that over and over again. I don't know how many times I've talked to many of you who have already done that, and it begins to sink in. So commit this year to over and over and over again. Lord, get that word right in the caverns and the closets of my thinking. And what you'll find is you'll start memorizing passages that you weren't even trying to memorize, but they start sinking in as you digest and meditate and talk it over in your heart before God. Memorize the passages the Lord directs you to, and re-listen to the messages where the Lord speaks to your heart about something about who he is and what he's done through Jesus, or maybe a particular sin you've struggled where he really touches a nerve. If you're like me, I walk out and by the next day forget what I heard. I download them, and if God speaks me to my heart through a message, I'll download it and I'll listen to it over and again. Say, God, burn that in my heart. Teach me what that looks like in daily life. And then finally, talk through with your shepherding groups. Ryan will be sending out questions each week to the shepherding group leaders, and they will be meeting and discussing and applying this beautiful, rich theology we will see. Fourthly, share. Prepare to hear, digest, and share. Talk to people about what God teaches you. Teach someone what God teaches you. Would you be willing to take that challenge? I don't care if you've been saved 1 week. There's someone in your life who you can teach. Someone you can take what you hear here and pass it on. Maybe a new believer at work. Maybe a non-believer. Maybe a friend down the road or a family member or whatever. The best way to learn something is to what?
Teach it.
And some of you are perpetually in spiritual childhood because you feel unable to teach. And I want to tell you, stop it. If you have the Spirit of God with the Word of God, you're qualified to teach, to share with someone what God is teaching you. And that's the best way to let it sink in. If you're waiting for the time when you're so spiritually mature that you're ready to teach, you're going to die without teaching. So, those four things. Prepare to hear, digest, share. Let's pray. Lord, we are looking forward to this year and what you're going to do in our hearts. We beg you to open our eyes to that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Things that only you can do that are beyond our ability to create or comprehend. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your thoughts higher than our thoughts and your ways than our ways. So if we are trying to navigate life according to our own thoughts and our culture's thoughts and the thoughts that are put into our heads through the media and the music, Lord, if that's our navigation tool, we are in trouble. We thank you that your higher thoughts collide with our thoughts, and we want to acknowledge that yours are higher. We line up under your thoughts. We forsake our wicked thoughts. You have proven your love to us on the cross. We know your intention for us is good. And so we pray that you would transform us as we hear and respond to your word this year. We pray that there are people who come to know you for the first time. And we pray that many who have heard your word for a long time would understand in a way they've never understood before what it means to be in Jesus. We thank you. We thank you for your powerful, transforming love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Matt and Cheryl. Well, let's turn to Ephesians. If you need a copy of the notes, just raise your hand. And if you're using a Seat Bible, it's page 976. 976. I want to do three things this morning. Number one, I want to share a couple of stories that will simply raise the question, does everything in being in Jesus change the situation for these people that I'm about to describe? And I'm not going to resolve that question. We're not going to look at the details of their situation at all. At this point, they will appear again as we work through Ephesians and see this book unfold and apply. Secondly, we will jet through verses 1 and 2 and just catch a little bit of this, who wrote it, you know, who is it written to, that kind of introduction. And then the main part of our time will be spent on the question, why? Why did Paul write the book of Ephesians? So, three stories. First one, Judy. And by the way, this is you can't trace these stories to anyone in our church. Although I think their situation does apply to many. Judy feels angry She describes herself as an angry person, feels completely alone. She despises people she says are spunky. She lost her zest for life 45 years ago when she was abused by her uncle when she was 10. She never told anyone. She says, "I died on the inside that day. I keep pretending to be alive on the outside." She has tried to forgive her uncle, but every time her family was near him, she felt as if she would throw up. He died 5 years ago. She was married for 18 years, but never felt love for her husband. She has two grown children, 23 and 25, but is afraid that she has often driven them away as well. She has tried to find peace by reading everything she could on women's rights and empowerment. In those books, she began to see her own vulnerability, and her pain became much more vivid. She raged against gender inequities, but never felt any safer or happier. So she vacillates between one day longing to be free from the anger and to be happy, and then another day desperately clinging to her rage. Judy grew up Lutheran. She hasn't been in church for several decades. She lives two doors down from you, and your friendliness tempts her to want to visit your church. Her first day visiting, we are studying Ephesians. So what in the message of Ephesians, everything in Jesus, has anything to say to this dear, hurting, angry woman? Second story. Derek feels like a loser. He is convinced God is disappointed with him. He says, "When I picture God, I see cold eyes, folded arms, and a list of failures on his clipboard." He has volunteered in youth group for 10 years. He gives regularly to the church, yet never feels he can do enough to please God. He is discouraged about life. He doubts his wife's love and is often irritable and apathetic. He can remember times as a child when he was overwhelmed by the fear of being alone or rejected. One was when he was separated from his family at a theme park. Many times when he was hiding in his room when his parents fought, and then most vividly when his parents were divorced. He will do almost anything to please his friends and coworkers at church. He often battles resentment when they don't reciprocate his interest and kindness. Derek is in your shepherding group, and during the discussion in Ephesians, he asks the group, "What does being in Jesus mean for me? Like, I can't see how Jesus' love on the cross has anything to do with the way I feel or don't feel today." Lydia. Lydia feels trapped. She grew up in an ultra-conservative home. She became convinced that the strict rules, lack of honest sharing, and long lectures about their family's reputation were suffocating her. At 17, she moved in with a friend and felt like she could breathe for the first time. She began to try things she never dreamed she would do. It felt like she was in a movie. She says, "I stepped out of this musty, dark room through a thick door into a bright new world." But within 2 years, the movie ended. Everything changed. She's still living with her friend. She is now addicted to prescription meds. She has terrifying nightmares and is miserable. She hates her job, has no money. She feels like she's been deceived, like she was promised something, and then it never came. She is scared to turn to religion, as she views it, but desperately wants help. You've known her for many years, and for some reason, she trusts you. She's not willing to go to church with you, but for the first time, she's willing to read the Bible with you. So you begin reading through the book of Ephesians. She has lots of questions, like, if God is so rich in mercy, why did Jesus have to die? And if Christians have really received this love of God, why are they so often so mean? So she's pummeling you with these questions. And you're wondering, what does the book of Ephesians say to Lydia? Let's turn to this book. The letter to the Ephesians. Paul begins in verse 1, declaring that he is the writer, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So the letter to the Ephesians is from Paul, who is an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul's apostleship is unique. He was directly commissioned by Jesus. He viewed himself as owned and authorized by Jesus. And his ministry was by the will of God, not, as he says in Galatians 1:1, not from men nor through man. Galatians 1:1. The letter to the Ephesians is from Paul. It's to the saints, the holy ones. Now, this isn't talking about dead super Christians. These are believers, ones who have been declared holy through the work of Jesus. They are the ones who receive this letter, and their geography is described in two ways. They are those who are in Ephesus, and there's some debate as to whether that is in the manuscripts because a few of them leave it out, but there's no internal or external evidence that it shouldn't be there. So these are people who live in Ephesus, and as you can see from this map, Ephesus is in a crucial spot in the Roman Empire. Anyone who is traveling from Asia, which would be to the right, and toward Rome, which is top left, often traveled through Ephesus and then picked up a ship and went around to Rome. Ephesus was a major city, one of the primary cities in the Roman Empire. In the Ephesus city and the region around, there were more than 250,000 people. So you can see why Paul viewed this as a strategic place to plant churches. The letter was written not just to one church in Ephesus, but to all the churches in the region of Ephesus. There would have been dozens of smaller, growing churches in that region, and the letter was most likely circulated among them. And these saints not only are in Ephesus, but they are also in another place. They are in Christ Jesus. You see, it says in the end of verse 1, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful can be a little misleading because we think of faithful versus unfaithful. The word should be translated just believers, those who are full of faith in Christ Jesus. They're believers who live not only in Ephesus, their physical geography, but they live in Christ Jesus, their spiritual geography, which is getting right to the heart of the book of Ephesians. Paul is describing the dual reality of his readers. They both live in a specific city, and yet they are in Christ Jesus. What we're going to learn in our study of Ephesians is who we really are. Like, Ephesians is all about identity. And identity determines everything. Paul utters a blessing in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's common blessing, yet those words are not trivial. Grace is the New Testament parallel to the Old Testament word we heard discussed in Ruth, chesed, which is the Hebrew word for loving loyalty or steadfast love. An undeserved love that has, as Ben says, no exit strategy. That kind of grace, that kind of fueling favor, grace and shalom, which is the Hebrew word for the word peace he uses there. peace. The Prince of Peace brings this covenant of peace. That's Paul's introduction. And there are several things that are missing. The main thing, which is what I want to wrestle with for a bit, is why are you writing this, Paul? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. If you read many of his writings, like Galatians, you can tell pretty quickly that he's after the false teachers who are tracking him. Like wherever Paul went, they would follow behind and they would try to undo what he did. If you read Corinthians, you can tell very quickly why he wrote it, because he says, you got this problem or this question, and here's the answer to that. It's very obvious. In Ephesians, there's no clear statement where Paul says, I am writing you for this reason. Therefore, Ephesians is what we could call the least occasional letter. Do you know what I mean by that? Occasional? Like there doesn't seem to be a specific occasion for the letter. Like if you think of a birthday as a special occasion, right? We're going to party today because of this special occasion. Paul didn't have a special occasion, it seems, for writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, commentators offer a variety of options. It's a sermon or a homily to be circulated among the churches. It's a summary of Paul's theology. It's a renewal of baptismal vows. John Mudiman says this, the trouble with Ephesians can be summed up quite simply. It has no setting and little obvious purpose. That's strong. Is that true? Well, it depends what you mean by setting. What I think Mudiman's talking about is there doesn't seem to be an immediate crisis that Paul is trying to solve with this letter. But here's the question I want to pose. Does that mean there isn't a situation that he is writing to address? Let's talk a little bit about situation. Why does it matter? I think it does matter. To understand a little bit of the situation that the letter is addressing helps us make connections. We have a hard time grasping truth that is disconnected. You know what I mean? Like if you have a friend who comes up to you and you're having a hard time and they say, trust God, sister. I mean, those words sound a little hollow, right? Or somebody just runs around saying, hey, truth is in Jesus, man. Truth is in Jesus. You're going, okay, I know that sounds spiritual, but I'm not sure what it means. Well, what if you're hanging out with your friend and as you get to know your friend, you realize that she has a tendency when pressure is on or someone's disappointed with her or she's just not generally happy, she has a tendency to go on movie binges. Yeah. Like she'll go to Redbox and just like rent a bunch of movies, or she'll download just a load of movies off Netflix and she'll disappear. Like you're wondering, where is she? And when you talk to her, she's like sometimes quoting people in these movies as if she's them. And so you don't think about it much because, you know, hey, she's under a lot of pressure. It doesn't mean much. But the closer you guys get, the more you listen and love her, the more you realize this is an issue. Like she's a follower of Jesus, but there's something going on here. So one day you sit down for coffee and you say to your friend, hey, what's up with the movie thing? Like when you're under pressure, it just seems like, you know, you're turning to those movies as if it's an escape, like from reality. Am I missing something here? And And then you enter in. She has a very fertile imagination. So like when she watches these movies, she's like, she's there. She's them. She's her or him or whatever's going on in this movie. And when it's over, she just wants to jump into another one. And so it's like the more you get to know her, the more you realize she doesn't have her own identity. She is not a person. She is this person of who, whichever person in her imagination is allowing her to escape from the pressure she's under. And as you begin to talk that through, you keep having this phrase on your heart and you say, truth is in Jesus. Do you see what just happened? Like all of a sudden this empty cliche that truth is in Jesus. All of a sudden, wait. The truth of who you are is in Jesus, in contrast to these imaginary movie characters that are really stripping you of who you are. You're becoming nobody and everybody all at the same time, and you're not a real person, and you're trying to escape reality, and you're turning to false gods of your own imagination depicted in these movie theaters instead of seeing that who you are is in Jesus. Like the truth of who God made you to be and how you handle pressure and where you go when life seems to collapse. Do you see what just happened? Because you listened and loved long enough, you saw a setting. You understood situation, context, and now all of a sudden the truth of God speaks into that context with clarity. Now, whether she responds to that or not, that's a work of the Spirit. But you're speaking into context, and it begins, connections begin to happen when we do that, and that's what God has called all of us to do. And one of the dangers in the book of Ephesians is you can read this book, and because it's such beautiful theology, and there doesn't seem to be an obvious crisis that it's addressing, is you can just look at Ephesians like you look at a museum, like you go through a museum, it's like, wow, whoa, cool. But it's still out there. And it's disconnected from where your heart is. And where you turn to, and what you love, and who you trust. And our prayer is that God would make that connection. So I want to suggest to you that what if Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, not so much to address a specific crisis, but to address what we could call, and this is going to sound weird, but hang with me, an atmospheric situation. An atmospheric situation. Like it's not so much a punctiliar, like this crisis is occurring right at this moment, but it's more of a linear situation. Is these Ephesians are living in this environment, this atmosphere, and there are real issues they're facing, and I'm writing the word, this word to them that speaks into their situation. What helps me with this when I was wrestling through what this means is I raised the question to myself, what if the Apostle Paul were writing a letter to the church at North Hills? What would he write? And I began to think, as far as I know, we're not facing an immediate like crisis in our church. I may be deluded. I usually hear of things last. I think, hey, we're just having a blast, loving Jesus here. And meanwhile, the nursery workers are up there planning a coup. You know those numbers you see on the screens? Those aren't about kids crying. Those are, meet me in hall 372 in 5 minutes. Like we're taking off, we're getting the elders out of here. Bunch of patriarchs, they need to go. Like we're turning this thing over. We're taking over. You know, as far as I know, Jonathan's making me nervous, but as far as I know, this is not happening right now. And as far as I know, like, this is scary to say, but, you know, right now, I don't know like of a major scandal that we're trying to suppress. Like in Corinth, do you remember when this guy was sleeping with his stepmom and the church was like laughing about it? And the whole community was mocking the church, thinking, how can you guys do that? That's gross. I mean, when the world is saying this. And so Paul writes them and says, guys, what are you thinking? I'm not even there and I've judged that situation. Take care of this. So that's what I mean when there's a we're talking crisis to deal with. As far as I know, that's really not where we are as a church. Could be different tomorrow. But does that not mean that the Apostle Paul would not have some really important things to say to us in our situation here at North Hills? Can you think of any? I can think of a bunch. Like things that if Paul were writing right now, based on the culture we live in, the Greenvillian American culture and the culture in our church, what are some things that you think, I think he would probably want to talk about this? Can you think of them?
Abortion.
Yeah, your view of life, the value of the weakest among you. Okay, yeah, like where's the distinction between a church that believes the truth and a church that doesn't?
Materialism.
Okay, there's two big things dominate Greenville, South Carolina. Churches and business. Like we as a community, especially if you've traveled around the world, we're really blessed. So it's really easy to be a bunch of Christians who get used to breathing the air we breathe. And we've got churches and we've got businesses and we're well to do. And so I think the Apostle Paul would write, not condemning that, but saying, hey guys, do you know why you're in the town you're in? Like, let me say some things about that. You know, why you're there. And the other one, the church thing, I think this is one of the biggest things he would deal with is you guys live in a very religious culture and you often get religion confused with the gospel. And there's no comparison there. Like there's a big difference between churchianity and Christianity. So I think he would write about that. Like how do you people in a really blessed land use the resources God gives you, give thanks to God, still live on mission, but not be living on mission to try to save yourself. I mean, look what Jesus has done. So what Paul would be doing is he's writing into our specific situation. I don't mean to think I know what Paul would write about, because typically the air you breathe is so natural that you don't really think about it, right? So he would probably have some things to say to us that we wouldn't even anticipate. So I'm not trying to put words in his mouth. But what I'm trying to communicate is it's possible for the writers of Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit to write to a church with not a specific crisis to deal with, but still having a situation that is real and needs to be addressed. Does that make sense? That is the environment. That's what I mean by an environmental situation or an atmospheric situation. It's the air that these Christians breathe. So in light of that, what might that be in Ephesus? Let me mention three big reasons why things Paul might have been trying to address with this letter that were part of the atmosphere in Ephesus. Clinton Arnold, I think, argues this position well. Number one, spiritual powers. Spiritual powers. Ephesus was permeated with the magical arts and characterized by the fear of evil spirits. There are so many examples I could give you. I'm going to try to limit it to just one. Artemis. Artemis is the main deity in Ephesus. And I know it's hard to see because from far away, but that cool headdress she has, those are animals hanging from her ears. And all down the front of her, those are animals going down to her feet. And what, we don't know for sure, but it seems as though, most historians believe, that those animals represent spirits, animal spirits, that the people at Ephesus were fearful of. And by having these on her outfit, they symbolize her authority over them. Does that make sense? Now, the circular objects on her front, often historians have thought were female breasts, but the latest research is arguing that they're not, for a number of reasons we won't go through. But Dr. Sarah Morris, an archaeologist in UCLA, argues that these represent leather pouches known as cursa, which were filled with magical artifacts and oaths used to protect people from curses and demons. And so by putting these on, you know, on this statue of Artemis, they symbolize that she is the source of these cursa, these sacks of protective magical powers. So like many people in Ephesus would actually wear these things, and they were supposedly kind of like a rabbit's foot, you know, a supernatural rabbit's foot kind of thing. And they're supposedly supposed to protect you from evil spirits. So imagine this. You grew up in Ephesus. All your life, you've been taught. Let's just pretend. Let's say you're running out to school. Hey, did you remember your cursa? You know, don't forget to thank Artemis for your cursa, and you've got this little sack of protective powers. You know, very superstitious, very fearful. You've got to go through all these rituals to make sure that you've appeased the gods and you're protected, because in the middle of the night, you're having these nightmares, you're scared, you're going to be... You can imagine these kids growing up in this, and then you hear the gospel of Jesus, and you trust Jesus. You're still, right, going to battle, potentially, the fear of curses and oaths. And if I do the wrong thing, I'm going to make the wrong deity upset. So, in light of that, it's very interesting that in Acts 19, and we won't go through that, but when God's Spirit moved among the Christians at Ephesus, do you remember when Paul was ministering there at the end? And the people came and they burned what? Your magical books. Now, these magical books were not full of magic tricks, you know, pull a rabbit from a hat, little card tricks. No, they were full of incantations and spells. If someone says this or does this or if this happens, you say this, you do this. And when the Spirit of God worked in their hearts and told them, you're free of this stuff, they burned all these. And the word of God grew mightily. So there's real evidence that this kind of superstition dominated the environment of Ephesus. In light of that, look at Ephesians chapter 1. And there's so many examples here. I'll just throw a couple at you. But when Paul wrote to these believers at Ephesus, he says in verse 19, hey, look what the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Do you see what Paul's doing? Brothers and sisters, you're not under any power other than Jesus. You're not to live in fear and bondage. You used to, look at chapter 2, verse 2. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But you are no longer bound. And that's why the book of Ephesians ends with spiritual warfare, where Paul turns to these believers in Ephesus and says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. His might. We're not talking about rabbit's feet. We're not talking about animal spirits. We're not talking about carrying curse around. And no. That is not who you are. Paul wrote to an environment dominated by these spiritual powers. Secondly, he wrote to a church characterized by, and well, maybe broaden that, a culture characterized by relational tension. Relational tension. Ephesus was an extremely diverse, ethnically diverse city. As I mentioned, many came through from Asia all the way to Rome and Rome back. There were many Jews in the city of Ephesus. The Jew-Gentile conflict was resident in the city of Ephesus as it was in the entire Roman Empire. It was palpable and perennial. What does that mean? The Jew-Gentile conflict was so strong at times you could see it, feel it, touch it. I mean, it created huge conflicts and it was perennial. Like it rose up and exploded and then went down and then it rose up again. You can track this in many parts throughout the Roman Empire. I'll just give you a couple examples. AD 38, great violence occurred against the Jews in Alexandria. AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius got so tired of the conflict with the Jews, which may have been partially initiated by what he calls Christus, Jesus followers, and Jews responding, reacting to them, that he kicked all the Jews out of Rome in AD 49. AD 68, there was a huge riot among the Jews and Greeks in Alexandria that was so volatile that the Roman soldiers came in and just wiped out the Jews. I mean, this conflict was everywhere. And so Ephesus, being one of the major cities in the Roman Empire, they knew what this Jew-Gentile conflict was all about. Well, here's the key. All of a sudden, and this was true in Alexandria and Ephesus and many places, typically the Jews had their own region in the city, and the Greeks, Gentiles, another region. All of a sudden, many Jews come to Christ. Many Gentiles come to Christ. They begin to worship together. Can you imagine the potential for tension there? They come from completely different backgrounds. They've been told all their lives they're enemies, and now suddenly they're worshiping in the same house churches. How's that going to go? And look what Paul writes. For example, chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus. You see, again, it's your geography is not in Ephesus primarily. Your geography, your address is in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you see this new identity in Jesus changes the way you do life? The way you deal with relational tension, conflict, the way you think about the guy down the road that you think is a loser. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says, Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. Paul wrote not only to an environment characterized by these fear of spiritual powers and relational tension, but thirdly, the atmospheric situation was that of moral choices. Moral choices. Ephesus was an immoral city. Men did get married, but they typically did not seek their primary sexual satisfaction from their wives. Prostitution was huge and accepted. Pederasty was prevalent, which is basically civilized homosexual child abuse, was accepted. Porn, lying, stealing, all kinds of immorality, materialism, hedonism. So it's not surprising that Paul, having laid out who we are in Jesus, look at chapter 4, if you'll skip over there, verse 17. He just says it perfectly clear. Verse 17. Now this I say, chapter 4, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. In other words, he's saying, you're not the same as your neighbors. You're not the same as the culture you live in, the atmosphere you the air you breathe. That is not who you are in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The truth of who you really are is in Jesus. So put off who you used to be, your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Look over at chapter 5. He continues the same line of thinking, addresses immorality, addresses the lifestyle of those around them. Verse 7, therefore do not become partakers with them, for one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Do you see what he's doing? This is the air you breathe, but this is not who you are. This does not define you. You are living differently. So based on their internal and external situation, the believers in Ephesus desperately needed power to overcome these spiritual forces. They needed love and peace to unite these relational fractions. They needed truth and light to make wise moral choices in a cesspool of immorality. Where do all of these come from? And this leads us right to the point of the theme of Ephesians. Everything in Jesus. Everything in Jesus. These Christians are no longer just living in Ephesus, they are living in Jesus. And you will see it over and over again throughout the book. Everything is tied in to Jesus. Let me just show you a quick example. Ephesians 1. Look back to the beginning. Verse 1, you're the saints who are in Ephesus, yes, but you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him. Verse 9, last two words, in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him. Verse 13, in him. End of the verse, in him. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's who you really are in Jesus. So let's see if we can summarize this visually. Picture these Ephesian believers living in an environment where spiritual forces dominate their lives and their thinking. They live in fear, relational tensions. They hate people who aren't like them. Those Jews, those Gentiles, those Asians, those Romans, you know, all these people in a city that is characterized by relational fractions, moral choices. Wherever their eyes look, their hearts link up with this immorality that characterizes this culture. That's the air they breathe. Paul is writing a letter that is addressing not so much a specific crisis, but an atmospheric condition of where the church is, which matches the nature of the letter. And he's saying, listen, that is not who you are. You are in Jesus. And when you are in Jesus, through Jesus, you have power to overcome these spiritual forces. When you are in Jesus, you have the love and the peace that flows from Jesus Christ to transform these relational tensions. When you are in Jesus, you have light and truth that gives you the ability to see what is happening in these moral temptations. So it changes the way you think. And as you grow in this understanding, what Paul says at the beginning, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would open your eyes, that you would begin to see how this transforms. You can see that as Jesus, your understanding of Jesus grows, you begin to see everything through the lens of Jesus. It's not that those spiritual powers disappear or relational forces, relational tensions are not there, or moral choices aren't real. It's that the lens through which you see all of these things is Jesus. What it means to be in Jesus. And this is our goal for this series. This is what we're saying. Lord, teach us what that looks like. What does that mean? What does that mean for Judy, who has experienced horrible pain? Does that mean she just pretends like it doesn't exist, or she just forgives and forgets? I don't think so. But does Jesus begin to transform the lenses through which she looks at the past and the present and the future? Does Jesus begin to give her the ability to be honest about where she is and the hurt? Talk honestly about that and then begin to see the grace of God wash over her in a way that she could never experience on her own? What about for Derek? You know, a man bound by the fear of man, always worrying about what people think about him, fearing rejection. What does it mean to be in Jesus, accepted in the Beloved? Changes everything. And we're not saying this is automatic or instantaneous. I mean, sometimes it happens very quickly, but typically it's the renewing of the mind that Paul describes in Ephesians, this old self being replaced with this new self. And what about Lydia? Precious, liberated, now addicted girl. What does it mean for her to be in Jesus? That means she's going to all of a sudden love to go to church and be with us weird religious people. Maybe as she and you walk through the book of Ephesians, the Spirit of God opens her eyes and begins to soften her heart and to reveal to her an identity that is not a reactive identity, reacting to the people that have hurt us, reacting to the people that have oppressed us, reacting to the people that we think we don't want to be like, but is a new identity from the one who made her, who knows her and loves her and has proven that love on the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to this new life that we have in you. We believe that your life and your death on our behalf. Lord, we trust your life as being our life and your death as being our death. And so this changes everything about us. It transforms the way we view pain and anger and fear and addiction. They are all brought under the transforming, cleansing grace. And just like you spoke to the believers at Ephesus in the midst of their vulnerability to spiritual powers, their anger in their relational tensions and their addiction to immorality, you are going to speak to us as a church and transform us with this new identity in Jesus. And this isn't something we have to try to fabricate or manipulate. This is a miraculous work of your Spirit. So we cry out for that work. We thank you even now. We are trusting you to do that miracle over and over again. Reveal the power of your redemptive love. We pray that Jesus would be seen so clearly and beautifully in our eyes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.